Imagine, if you would, that you meet somebody new. And they ask you a very basic question. Who are you? How would you answer? Now, the first part is easy. You'd probably start with your name. It is after that, though, that I think things start to get a little bit more interesting. Because what is it that you would say next? Well, a lot of that is probably going to depend on the situation, on the context in which this conversation is taking place. For example, you know, if you're on a business trip and somebody asks you that question, you might say, "Hi, my name is Bob, and I'm the regional representative for Acme Manufacturing." Or if you're visiting a new neighbor, you might say, "You know what, my name is Terry, and I live in the blue house across the street." Or if you just arrived at your first day of practice, you might say, "My name is Rachel, and I play second base." How you answer the question, "Who are you?" is probably going to be determined a great deal by the context in which that question is being raised. Well, today we're going to look at a text in which Jesus has something very important to say about who he is. And what he says has everything to do with the context in which he is saying it. And we're in the midst of a sermon series from Jesus' teaching. Specifically, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this collection of teaching, Jesus has been instructing his disciples and an assembled crowd around them about the values and the methods and the priorities of the kingdom of God, a kingdom whose arrival he has announced, and a kingdom that we have described as God's rule over God's people and God's place for God's glory. A kingdom that Jesus and only Jesus can bring to complete fulfillment. And that won't happen until he comes again. But it is a kingdom that we become part of when we pledge our love and our loyalty to him. And it is a kingdom that we are called to bear witness to in all areas of our lives. And so this morning we are going to hear Jesus explain to the disciples and to the crowd something really important about who he is. And we're actually going to see how Jesus fits into what God has been doing in the world all the way up until this point. And along the way, we're going to discover that who is not the only question that we need to be asking about Jesus. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we've seen over these last weeks that Matthew begins his gospel, the opening chapters of his gospel, describing how Jesus burst onto the scene and he begins performing miracles and teaching like no one ever has. And because he's doing this, Jesus attracts huge crowds who want to come and see him and hear him. And as they come to Jesus, wanting to see and to hear more, there are all sorts of questions that are kind of circling around Jesus. Questions like, where had this guy come from? How was he able to teach with such authority? How could he be doing all these miracles that we're seeing him doing? How does this guy fit into what God has done for them in the past and all that he's promised to do for them in the future? Why doesn't his teaching seem to quite line up with a lot of what the other rabbis are teaching? Why do many in the religious establishment, you know, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, why do they seem to have misgivings about him? Is he the Messiah that God has promised us? Or is he just a crazy revolutionary who wants to burn down our whole religious system? I mean, keep in mind, Jesus had been endorsed by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had a history of being very critical of the religious elite. And so these were some of the questions that were swirling around Jesus as he taught his disciples and these crowds. They wanted to know who he was and how he fit into what God had done for them in the past. And I'm sure that many thought that he was here to start a revolution, both political and religious. It's really important for us to keep in mind who it is that Jesus is speaking to. He is a Jewish man speaking to Jewish crowds. These are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their forefathers were the patriarchs. They were the people that God had rescued from slavery in Egypt, had met with at Mount Sinai, and who God had established in the Promised Land. It was to them that God had given the Mosaic Law and the prophets and the kings. To them, God had promised a Messiah, a great rescuer king who would save them from all their enemies. They were the ones that God had promised would become a blessing to all nations. And so it's into this context that Jesus tells them something important about who he is. These disciples and these crowds were wondering about how he fit into God's plan for them and for their people. And so it is into this context that Jesus says this, verse 17 in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In saying these words, Jesus is telling the disciples and the crowds something really important about himself. See, many of them were wondering if he was a revolution in the making. And this makes a lot of sense. I mean, he was announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And that kind of sounds like a revolution. His description of the values and the methods and the priorities of the kingdom and the way that he described them in the Beatitudes were very different than what they had expected. That's kind of revolutionary. Now, we haven't gotten to it yet, but in the next part of this sermon that Jesus is delivering, he's going to start challenging some of what was established traditional interpretations of Scripture. That sounds kind of like a revolution. But into this context, Jesus tells them about who he is. And he is something more than revolution. He is revelation. And not just any revelation, but the revelation. The revelation of God's great, unstoppable kingdom plan. The revelation of how God will rescue and redeem a specially chosen people for himself, a people who will become the citizenry in the kingdom of God. And so let's look at what Jesus has said here a little bit more closely. In the first part of verse 17, Jesus mentions the law and he mentions the prophets. And one of the keys to understanding what Jesus is saying here is to understand what Jesus means by the law and the prophets. Now, if you consider them separately, they could represent two different parts of Jewish scriptures, which is our Old Testament. It could be that he's trying to speak about specifically the Mosaic Law and then the writings of the prophets, both major and minor. But when they are described together, they're actually a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is describing here is specifically his relationship to the entirety of the Old Testament. And that relationship is not one chiefly of revolution, but of revelation. It is one of fulfillment, not abolishment. He isn't here to tear it down or to blow it up or to nullify it or to invalidate it in any way. In fact, in verse 18, Jesus emphasizes that it is, in fact, here to stay. He asserts that nothing will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. And again, law here is not the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant law. What he's describing here is all of the Old Testament. And when he speaks of a time when everything is accomplished, what he's describing here is the end of the age, the time after his second coming. Jesus is talking about eternity. And so what Jesus is saying to these crowds in verses 17 and 18 is this: I have not come to overthrow or to undo or to burn down all that God has done for you in the past and all that he's promised to you in the scriptures. I am not a revolution in that sense. No, I am the revelation of what God has done for you and what he promises to you in the scriptures. I am the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing all along. I am not a change in the plan. I am and always have been the plan. I am not God's new strategy to rescue you. I am God's original strategy. I am not a new revolution. I am the always and forever revelation of what God has always planned to do. And that will never, ever change. And so Jesus has staked his claim as the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing all the way back from the very beginning. Through the prophets and through the kings, through the judges and Joshua and Moses and the patriarchs and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah, even all the way back to Adam. And it's on this foundation that Jesus now asserts the authority and the significance of everything that he is teaching to them. Because he is the fulfilling revelation of God's kingdom plan, it is really important that they listen to and embrace what he is teaching to them. And so he says this in verse 19. Therefore, referring to everything that he's just said, therefore, if anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, we would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus is referring to here. Now, not everybody agrees, but I do believe that the commands that Jesus is speaking of here refer to his teachings about the kingdom of heaven. These commands that he talks about in verses 19 are all the instructions that he has and will continue to give about the values, methods, and priorities of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so he says, those who reject this teaching and encourage others to do the same are going to be least in the kingdom. But those who embrace what I am teaching and those who encourage others to do the same, they are going to find greatness in this kingdom. So do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, you don't need to be strong or beautiful, well-connected, powerful or rich, popular or well-educated, because those are not the paths to greatness in the kingdom of God. The path to greatness in the everlasting kingdom of God is found in embracing and following and then teaching others the values and methods and priorities that Jesus teaches in this sermon here. Values and methods and priorities like meekness and mercy, peacemaking and purity of heart. That is the path to greatness in the kingdom of God. Well, just like these crowds, we need to grapple with the question of who Jesus is. In our adult Sunday school class that meets right before the morning service, it's a class that's called Theology for Everyone. Recently, we've been studying the topic of Christology, and that's basically the study of what the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is. And as part of this study, we've actually been looking at some of the creeds from the early church. These creeds are basically just summaries of what the church understood from the Bible about God. And so this morning in our service, as a confession of faith, earlier on in the service, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. You all participated. And in fact, this creed is one of the ways that we can answer the question of who Jesus is. And reciting this creed together as we did, we are declaring that we believe that Jesus is the only Son of God. He is our Lord. That Jesus is the one conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and died and buried. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus is the one who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Those are all from the Apostles' Creed. All of those things are true about Jesus. They're taught to us in the Bible. And they're all very good good answers to the question of who Jesus is. But here in Matthew 5, Jesus is actually telling us that he is far more than what this creed claims. See, what Jesus is saying is that he isn't just the God-man who spent 30 years walking the earth 2,000 years ago. Now, he is that, but he's also a lot more than that. He is also the intended fulfillment and culmination of everything that God had been doing in the Old Testament. He is claiming that it all points to him, that it all prepares us for him. Because, see, Jesus is the greater version of everyone who came before him. Let me show you. When tempted by the devil, he resisted and continued to trust in the goodness of God as the greater Adam. He suffered for righteousness' sake as the greater Abel. He is the one who brings his family safely into a renewed creation as the greater Noah. Through suffering, he experienced humiliation and exaltation as the greater Job. He is our true high priest and king as the greater Melchizedek. He is a blessing to all nations as the greater Abraham. He is born according to a promise as the greater Isaac. He is the one who became the true Israel as the greater Jacob. He is the one who suffered unjustly so as to save his brothers as the greater Joseph. He is the one who rescues his people from their slavery as the greater Moses. He is the one who leads his people into the promised land as the greater Joshua. He is the one who delivers and rescues God's oppressed people as the greatest of the judges. He is our mighty warrior king as the greater David. He is the king of peace and the wisest man who has ever lived is the greater Solomon. He is the one who preached repentance and righteousness as the greater Elijah. He is the one who surpassed the miracles of the prophet who came before him as the greater Elisha. He is the one who refused to come down until his work was finished, as the greater Nehemiah. He's the one who spent 3 days and three nights in the depths, as the greater Jonah. He's the prophet of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as the greater Jeremiah. I think you get the picture. See, this is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples and to the crowds, and he's saying to us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I am not a new revolution. I am the ultimate revelation of all that God has always been doing." This is why he had the audacity to claim to be the way and the truth and the life, and to be the only one who can ever reconcile us with God. See, this isn't hyperbole. This is not delusions of grandeur. This is not religious propaganda. This is the who of Jesus. He is the one, and he is the only. But the who of Jesus is not the only question that matters, because we also need to understand the why of Jesus. After Jesus describes himself as the fulfillment of God's great unstoppable kingdom plan, Jesus goes on and he says this. Look at verse 20. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we don't tend to think about them this way, but in Jesus' day, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law were actually, for the most part, they were highly respected. These guys were the Old Testament experts. They knew the text. They knew how they were traditionally interpreted. And for the most part, they were pretty good at following them. But Jesus says here that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, or entrance into the kingdom of God, requires even greater levels of righteousness than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because in fact, what is required is actually perfect righteousness, perfect sinlessness. And that is a standard that no one, except for Jesus, can meet. And this is what gets us to the why of Jesus. Why Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God is doing. Why Jesus came to earth as the God-man. Why Jesus, just a couple of years later, will allow himself to be arrested and crucified for crimes that he does not commit. Why this also is part of the fulfillment of God's great unstoppable kingdom plan. It's because on our own, none of us is righteous enough in order to gain entry into the kingdom of God. And God the Father always knew that this would be the case. And so from the very beginning, he partnered with his Son to put into motion a great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. A people who, though they were rebellious and broken, he would still make citizens of his kingdom. And he would do this through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this great, unstoppable kingdom rescue plan. He is the one who makes it possible. He took on flesh and became one of us, fully human like us, but unbroken by sin as we are. And he lived the perfectly righteous life that we were always supposed to, but cannot And then he died the death that we deserve so that we don't have to. And all of our unrighteousness, all of our failures, all of the things that we are ashamed of, all of our brokenness, he takes on himself. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness so that we get to become kingdom citizens. And all of this is part of what happens when we first pledge our love and our loyalty to Jesus. His righteousness gets credited to us. And even though our personal righteousness is not greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus's is. And that is why we get to become part of the kingdom of God. Regardless of who you are, where you come from, what you may have done in the past, even yesterday, or even why it is that you are here this morning, I want to leave you with two questions. Do you understand the who and the why of Jesus? And if you do, have you pledged your love and your loyalty to him? Do you understand these questions? Are these questions that make sense to you? Could you explain these questions to a friend or to a neighbor? I press you on this because these are really important questions. See, our inclusion in the kingdom of God depends on them. The forgiveness of our sins, our adoption into the family of God, our eternal destiny is determined by those two questions. Do you understand the who and the why of Jesus? And if you do, have you pledged your love and your loyalty to him? Now, I really hope so. But regardless of what I hope or desire for you, what is much more important is that from the very beginning, God has been making a way for you to be able to come back to him. And that way is Jesus, the one who is the revelation and the fulfillment of all things. And just as Jesus called the disciples to follow him and called those crowds to follow him, Jesus is also calling you to follow him and to become citizens in the kingdom of God. If you got more questions about any of that, I'd be more than happy to talk to you after the service at some point during the week. Just let me know. Let me pray. Father, we continue to praise you and worship you because of your glory, your holiness, and your goodness that are displayed to us in so many ways. And we thank you for your great, unstoppable kingdom rescue plan. And we long for the full establishment of that kingdom. Jesus, we bow before you as the true rescuer king. And we continue to pledge our love and our loyalty to you as our crucified and risen Savior. Holy Spirit, we continue to pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to hear, to receive, to understand all that Jesus wants to teach us about the kingdom of God. Help us to see more clearly than ever how he is the fulfillment of all things and how he is our one and only way back to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the benediction. Remind you that shortly after the end of the service, we'll have a brief business meeting. You're invited to stay for that. Here's the benediction. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you're meek, and when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're merciful, when you are pure in heart, when you are peacemakers, when you are persecuted because of righteousness. For in these things, God's favor is upon you, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Amen and amen.